Morning, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, the whole chapter. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his greatness in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Now, my name is Ian Pennycook, and this is the third session of our 2008 Summer School, and this morning we're going to be looking at the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. Let me begin by saying there are a couple of problems with what I'm about to do. The first is that we're going to be biting into the middle of a letter, and we just simply don't have time to fill out all the details as we'd like. So there are going to have to be certain assumptions made, and forgive me if you don't share those for the moment, such as knowing what's gone before and what comes afterwards. The other is that Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, and he was facing problems when he wrote, as he did with the letter to the Romans and indeed with all the New Testament letters. He was facing problems and issues which generally we don't face. In some churches of the New Testament period, there were squabbles between Jews and Gentiles who'd come to Christ, but they couldn't see things the same way. I don't think we have that problem. How many of you, for example, have problems with... You're laughing because the principle might remain the same, but the issue and the way it's explained is different. So when we read about it, we read about Jews and Gentiles, we are doing a little mental jump all the time, and sometimes we jump wrongly. And so my task over these next 4 days is to be a little less focused on application, because you're already mentally doing it yourself anyway, but to say, what is it that is in the Scriptures that will condition the way we do our own application? So perhaps we'll be hesitant to say in the future what we've said in the past. Perhaps we'll be more bold to do it. So I want to focus on this letter to the Ephesians this morning, and then in the next 3 mornings, Romans 9, 10 and 11. But given that, I would first of all like to say that if I had to give one sentence to describe the letter to the Ephesians, it would be that this letter concerns the place of the church in the eternal purposes of God. The place of the church in the eternal purposes of God. And you can follow this right through the letter. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, climaxing in the bride of Christ standing with her beloved, and indeed seeing all of humanity urged to function in glorious unity, the unity of the Spirit, and girded with the armour of God, because that is the way by which Satan and his powers will be defeated within history. And we know overall his defeat is in history is the affirmation and the effecting of that which was done on the cross. So putting it all together, Ephesians is the place of the church in the eternal purpose of God. But the details are what will concern us, and I hope I can call on you to be a little bit disciplined and follow me in the text of Scripture. I'm not above contradiction. There will be things which I've had to work through, and if you think I'm in error, mortal error I mean, not just disagreeing with you, then please by all means be gentle with me and talk to me afterwards. You can talk to me afterwards anyway. But in the detail of this, and in particular in chapter 2, what Paul is dealing with is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the new humanity which has been established in Christ. And I want to try and explain some of these things as we go through. But if we can grasp some of the concepts, you'll say, ah, yes, now I understand why Paul writes this way. And I trust this is helpful. Martin last night used the definition of Gentiles as being ethnic groupings. And that was a very good general description, because we use the word in all sorts of ways anyway. Let me give a more focused definition for the sake of the study this morning. It is this: that the Gentiles or the nations, the Latin gens, relates to a family grouping. And so, do you remember the man who said, make him an offer they can't refuse? He was the head of the family, remember? And if you're not part of the family... Now, you see, that sort of joke, but it actually encapsulates what is meant by a Gentile ethnic grouping. It is not a big group at all. When you go to your Old Testament, you've got all the ites, remember, the Hittites and Hivites and Amorites and Vegemites and all of those characters. But each one of those is just a small group, relatively small, but sometimes we could use the word clan or tribe or family, but it's a group that is linked together by a common name, and a belief in a common ancestor, so you have a common sense of history and identity. And now out of that, of course, grow cultures. Because not only do we have a common name, common ancestor, common language, common heritage, but therefore we also have common beliefs. And therefore out of our culture grows our cult, our system of worship. And the moment you put group one next to group two, you have a clash of cultures. Let me begin by saying God has never planned a multicultural community, nor has he ever planned a multicultural bride for his son. He has purposed a multi-ethnic bride for his son. Where there is common worship of the living God, but all expressed in the glorious diversity of the nations which Martin spoke about last night. So the Gentiles, the nations, are this various groups, and in the New Testament, they are also, the word nations is also used to describe Israel. It was read in Acts chapter 4. The peoples of Israel, the nations within Israel, the various groupings, like, almost like the tribes of Israel, are there described. But in practice in the New Testament, the word Gentiles or nations is mostly a reference to non-Jewish nations, mostly. So that leads us to an issue when we read these chapters, and I can only throw this in as a possibility, but I will ask you to think about it, and I'd love to interact with people who will do it. But it's this, that within the letter to the Ephesians, you will find two pronouns used quite regularly, we and you. And I will suggest the possibility that we refers to we Christian Jews, and you refers to you Christian Gentiles. Because Paul is talking about we and you all the way through it. Now, there may be times when that doesn't seem totally consistent, but put yourself back into the Old Testament, into the New Testament times rather. Paul comes, he knows he's Jewish, he knows his background, and he's talking to people very often, you Gentiles. And for instance, chapter 2 verse 11, so then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth. So he knows the distinction. Just so keep it in mind when you read, if I say that Zara and I did certain things on the way across to Adelaide, we stopped here, we drove through there, you know I'm not describing you. The word we applies to Zara and to me. When Paul uses the word we, ask yourself, to whom does it refer? Just we in general? Stops us doing a jump in our thinking without having it worked out, that's all. Is that gentle enough? I could be very rude, but I won't, because I would look very silly if I did. So there's that. We who first believed in Christ, who were the first to come to Christ? We read this in chapter 1, in chapter 1 verse 12, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. Who is the we who first hoped in Christ? The Jews. Up until Acts chapter 10, with the exception of the half-Jewish Samaritans, the whole church was Jewish. There were no Gentile believers until Cornelius and his crowd came to Christ. So there's your new Israel, if you like. So here we have this notion of the we who first, and then in verse 13, in him you also, and you Gentiles, also receive the gift of the Spirit. Same thing as you read about in Galatians chapter 3. Now, with all that a seeming technicality, let me say that this letter is still very pastoral. We don't know who received it. It's one of these little puzzles that scholars like to work at. But with all its rich thinking, it is still a pastoral letter. It is concerned with the practical realities of living together. If you are a Jew, and incidentally don't ever hear what we're saying as if somehow Gentiles are superior to Jews, quite the opposite. Jews are privileged in every way. Read the beginning of Romans. And if you are of Jewish heritage, believe me, I praise God for the riches of the blessing he's given you. And if you're a Jew in Christ, that's even more thrilling. So thank God for your heritage. We who are Johnny come lately's on the scene look to you with some almost godly envy that you have such a heritage. We've only been grafted in. But when we read this letter, for example, in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. He is addressing the, if I'm correct, he's addressing you, Gentile Christians. He's reminding them of the awful situation in which they found themselves. And it's reasonably obvious, we can say, the awful situation in which we were also. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and dead means dead. It doesn't mean mostly dead. Every allusion intended. Now, if that's the case, it means that you and I were in a fearful situation, but also, he goes on to say in verse 3, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. So whilst I'm addressing you Gentiles, you non-Jewish nations, let me say that you are not alone. We all were caught up, and he speaks as a Jew, we were all caught up in the death that came through our sin. And so he expects them to say, you're right. If he's going to go on and he's going to say to them, now, if we were all dead, Jew and Gentile, Jews ought not to have been. They ought to have been alive considering the rich blessings that were theirs. But we were all dead. So let me tell you what's happened. And look at verse 4. I'm going to read through from verse 4 to verse 10. Can you read it? I'll read it, but you follow it as if you've never heard it before. Bit hard, try. But God, because you see, you're dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, he's saying, you, Gentiles, need to understand not your superiority to Israel, but the fact that you shared a common death in trespasses and sins. And incidentally, you Jews need to realize too that you also were dead. You weren't superior at all. You were not the center of the universe at all. You'd lost all your privileges because of your sinfulness. But God has done something extraordinary. Although you were dead, he made you alive together with Christ. See the immensity of grace, is what Paul is saying. Now, I don't know about you, but I love singing the old hymns. Mostly because they've got a good, rich theology in them. And who doesn't like singing Amazing Grace? People will have that at any drop of hat, even football matches they have it nowadays in Britain, don't they? But what about grace? 'Tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Poetry, but rich truth. And all the wonders of grace. Well, can you see what Paul is saying? Have you ever seen a dead person come back to life? Well, you have actually, because it was you. And grace has done it. And Jew and Gentile have been brought to life. And you've been made alive together with Christ. Can you now, just at this point, you see, what we normally do, we bring all our theology, and it's fair enough to do it, all our understanding of the scriptures, and we pack it all into these verses. So we say we know what it means here because of what it says somewhere else. Well, Paul simply isn't explaining all the details. But you can, for example, go to Romans chapter 6, can't you? So you were buried with Christ by baptism. You were buried there. The funeral service was read over you. And when Christ walked out of the grave, who else walked out of the grave in him?
You did. Now he's saying here that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Whether that's the we and you there, I won't argue. It's a bit hard to say. But he raised us up with Christ. One of the things that grabbed them in the New Testament period was certainly the awareness that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We just use the language quite loosely, don't we? I'm not having a go at anyone. Familiarity does tend to breed some sort of contempt. But the thought that a man has been raised from the dead is extraordinary. But not only has a man been raised from the dead, but in this man there is a new humanity raised from the dead. There is a living new third race. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but a third race in this man, and it's alive. Now, Paul, I don't want to put more into this for the moment than Paul does, but you can see how you can draw on all the riches of things that others have said elsewhere. We are incidentally, we have a privilege. We don't live in the Old Testament times. They had their particular task. Moses had his, David has his, the prophet has his, had their tasks. And then our Lord came, and Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell us about Christ. And then we have Paul and Peter and James and Jude and all the rest of that crowd. And they've all made their great contribution to the revelation of God's nature and purpose and character and all of that. Now, standing from where we are, what we can do is say, what is this great message we have for the world? And we can go and ask every one of them for their contribution. That's why in preaching, I'm not sure we really need to be so careful only to stick with this passage, and chop it all up into little pieces. We've got all the riches of God's revelation. So look at it and we say, well, yes, I understand what Paul is saying here, and maybe he hasn't told us the whole story, but I do have the rest of the scriptures to fill it in. And that's why preachers sometimes say, oh yes, and it says here and it says there. Not because we're trying to fill in time, maybe we are, we could be a bit naughty. But because suddenly it's all there and it's all alive and it's giving us something big. But Paul is writing a particular letter to particular people. So he is limited to what he writes here. And he raised us up with Christ and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Make a note, check up the phrase, in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Ephesians. There's a couple of sermons there for some of you. It's used about five times in Ephesians. Should thrill you. And the reason he made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him, and the reason he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, is so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. A lot of our singing today and a lot of our preaching and teaching is me-focused. And that's true. We are immeasurably blessed, aren't you? Some of you are looking like you're immeasurably tired. Never mind. We are immeasurably blessed. But, on the day of glory, you're going to say, oh, Father, your grace is overwhelming. Oh, it happens to be to me, but your grace. Oh, it happens to be to us, but it's all your grace. It's the riches of your grace, the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me deal with a word. It's the word Messiah. We use the word Christ, and Rod mentioned that the word anointed and the word Messiah and the word Christ, anointed is English, Messiah is Hebrew, and Christ is Greek. But if I said to you, we'll talk about the anointed Yeshua, you'd say, huh? Because we're used to our words. But so we talk about Jesus Christ, but we do so as if he was somehow that was his surname, Mr. Christ. I'd like you to meet Miss Dingle. This is Mr. Christ, you see. But that's not what it is at all. You're not married, are you? All right. Don't laugh. But, no, The word Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah. And Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I sometimes think it's helpful to say that he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in the Jewish Messiah Jesus. Because that links us into the whole plan and purpose of God for history. In order that the Gentiles might come to salvation, God used Israel and brought Israel to the point where Israel was found in one person, when only one man was true Israel, the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth. And when that man died, as Isaiah 53 points out, bearing the iniquity of us all, then when he died, he took all of us into his death, and when that Jewish Messiah was raised from the dead, we too were raised. But this is the whole purpose of God, the plan of God right throughout history. So the word Messiah, the word Christ, which means anointed, Allah Psalm 2, but it's a very significant word, and we need to stop just using it as a surname. It is far more than a name. It tells us all that this man is, all that he does, and all that God purposes through him. You see, in this one man, the Jewish Messiah, which links us into Israel and the history of God's people, but through this one man, God has worked an extraordinary miracle of grace. You and I are alive because of the grace of God. God has given himself to us. That's what grace means. Throw away the cliches about grace for a moment, because some of them are only half true anyway. Grace is God giving himself to us. And he did it in the person of his Son, who became flesh, who became the Jewish Messiah. And he gave himself to us fully and completely, so that all our rebellion counted for absolutely nothing, because Christ, the Messiah, took it all. And the judgment was poured out, and God himself bore every bit of it. And that's grace. And you think, he bore my sin. Mine. See, no one else knows about your sin like you do they? You want to bet? He does. He knows it more than you do, because he took it. And by grace, you've been saved. Now, how did you receive that? You know the verses as well as I do. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It means when someone came and told you what Christ has done, what did you do? You believed it. Well, isn't that terrific? Remember years ago a man saying, oh, I wish I had faith like yours. I said to myself, I didn't get a chance to answer him. I said to myself, that's simple. You know how I got my faith? It was a gift. The grace which sent Christ was the grace that gave me the capacity to believe him. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. And it's not the result of works, so that you and I can't boast. Because you see, this translation is, we are what he has made us. Or the old version, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice what he doesn't say. When he looks at Jews and Gentiles together, and here we are, look at yourselves for a moment. He doesn't say you were recreated in Christ Jesus. You say, but I'm a new creation. Yes, true. But he doesn't say that. He says you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What do you think that means? Well, I can only make some suggestions. But it would be that Paul is looking at the whole unified bride as being actually there in the original creation. He says that in chapter 5, does he not? When he talks about, the words are, for this reason the man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery, and I'm saying it refers to Christ at his church. So there, in that declaration to Adam and Eve in the garden, Christ and his bride are present as integral in the creation. And you could possibly then add that when you see salvation by grace as Jew and Gentile are brought together, you see creation at last. Now we understand what creation is about. This is the way to understand creation. See it in Christ. You know, we'll say, oh, when you leave here, you'll go out into the real world, and does it work in the... What are you talking about, going out into the real world? This is it. That's unreal, if I can say that. Because the real world, the real truth of creation, is found in Christ. So, verse 11. How do you understand God's purpose for creation? Let me read the verses 11 and 12. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without the Jewish Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, just realize who we were. We were Gentiles by birth. We were not Jews, no matter how much we might use the same language, because we're Christians. We were Gentiles by birth, and we were called the uncircumcision. Now, we may think, what a stupid thing to call people. And certainly it's a bit of an embarrassment when you talk about this sort of thing in church. But the reality was, there was a very deep division within the thinking of many people. Those who, for whom circumcision, physical circumcision of males, was a significant matter, looked upon those who were not circumcised with contempt. And what it meant was not just a little surgical thing that doctors can argue is valuable or not, but it was a mark of covenant inclusion. It was a mark of covenant identity, and many in Israel, many of the Jews, were fixated on it. That was really what mattered. Did you have the right marks of the covenant upon you? Now, there are a couple of other things that they were fixated on, and you'll find these things pop up all the way through the New Testament, particularly when you read Paul's letters. The first was circumcision. Read about it in Galatians. The second was Sabbath observance. And you read Jesus' disputes with the Pharisees. You read about it in Romans 14. One man esteems one day more highly than others. You know who he's talking about. And the third was dietary laws. And you read about circumcision and dietary laws in the letter to the Galatians. And they were divisive. And these external marks, you see, if either you are one of us or you're one of them, and you tell it by the way you behave yourself, not by your faith in Christ. These were the battles. Read Acts chapter 15. There was a battle. And so this matter of circumcision, although it sounds a small point, it marked a division between Jew and Gentile, particularly in the thinking of the Jewish Christians, or many of them anyway. Even Peter refused to eat with Gentiles after the people came from James, saying, don't forget you're Jewish. They were without Christ, these Gentiles. We Gentiles were without Christ. We didn't have the Jewish Messiah as far as we understood it. In fact, you remember Paul, even as a Jew, was opposed to him. And that meant they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No rights within the people of God. And there were strangers. Notice the word covenant doesn't appear there in verse 12. It's the word covenants, plural. All those covenants that God made throughout history were pointing towards the great purpose he had. But you never knew that. God had actually was a covenant God, and he had determined to restore his creation. And we didn't know it. How awful to be ignorant of what God is doing in history. And we had no hope. Because if you don't know what God is about in history, you've got to devise a hope. Heck, every 3 years we have another belt at it. And you wonder why you get a no-hoper as your prime minister or something like that. I'm not having a go at them. But I'm just simply, that's the language we use. To be without hope is a tragic matter. Because you see, ultimately you are without God in the world. Capital G for God. Lots of little gods, but what are they? Nothing. Well, if that's where we were before we Gentiles came to know Christ, what about us now? Verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Spell it out. Rich detail. But now, in the Jewish Messiah Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. You might have humanity there or something like that. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So, he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Or, if you like, built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Now, you are now in the Messiah Jesus. What Paul doesn't say in that phrase, but comes out a little bit later, is that once you were in Adam, so that all the death juices of Adam flowed through you. But now you're in Christ, in the Messiah, who is more than just the solitary man, a representative Jew. He is actually the new man. He's the new Adam. And there's a new humanity in him. Now, if you are, we're in Adam, actually, with all the divisions that Rod spoke about before, they're not as divided as the world looks. It's unified in its opposition to God and unified in lots of other ways. Just it doesn't seem that way while they're lobbing bombs at each other. But now we're in Christ, you see. The life juices of Christ flow through us, and people who were once hostile to each other have been brought near. I can recall with sadness when I was teaching at Tabor College in Sydney, we had some students from one of the Pacific Islands, and they had their own cultural way of doing things. They were lots of fun, didn't learn anything, but they had lots of fun. But somebody said to me, "You really don't like that group, do you?" They were a bit stronger in what they said. "You don't like that group, do you?" And I thought, this is tragic. Because not only did I actually find them very attractive people, I enjoyed their company. Of course, I wish they'd pay more attention in class and all of that, but I'd look at my class and I would see people from Japan and China and Korea and the Pacific Islands, and there were Americans, there were English and Scottish, there was even people from Tasmania. But I could see that all the nations were actually gathered together in front of me, albeit in representative form. And I thought, there's the bride. And she's gorgeous in all her diversity. And one day all those little things that annoyed me and all the things in me that annoy Christ will all be gone. You see, because we were once far, far off, we were separated, but now we've been brought near because he's our peace. He's our peace. If I relate to you directly, I've got a problem. Because what you do will annoy me sooner or later, and what I do will annoy you. And I've discovered how quickly I annoy people. But if I relate to you through Christ, then tell me about all those things which annoy us. Well, see, when you sin and it goes through Christ, how does it come to me? Drained of all its power to condemn, drained of all its power to divide, unless I choose to be divisive. That's because he's taken it all. So he's our peace. I just, without going into any detail, I suggest you read Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19, which is what Paul is referring to. We won't have time to do it. But when he talks about, in Isaiah, it's talking about the restoration of divided Israel, those who've been taken to captivity and those who haven't. And they'll all be brought near, and the divisions within Israel, of Israel and Judah. But we're seeing something that even Isaiah could only guess at. We're seeing that when he talks about peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about all the nations of the world currently divided since Babel, brought back into glorious unity. And it's all because of the blood of the Messiah. When he died, he took all of that enmity, all of that divisiveness, and it's all gone. And he took that dividing wall of hostility that you couldn't get through. Sooner or later you were up against it, and he shattered it, broke it down. All sorts of suggestions have been made about that dividing wall, but I want to focus on one aspect only. I can give you some other ideas later, but it's this. That what Paul has in mind is the dividing wall of Jewish exclusivism. As they said, you may not, as a Gentile, come in and be part of us fully, unless you become fully a Jew. There was even a plaque in the temple in Jerusalem which banned, it's been discovered by archaeologists, that banned on penalty of death Gentiles from going beyond a certain point in the temple. And that sense of Jewish exclusivism has been broken down. And that meant circumcision, Sabbath observance, dietary laws. But it's all meaningless and empty now. It's finished because he's broken that down. Now, he is at this point saying the Jews were wrong. Let me add a rider here. That throughout history, whilst at that point the Jews were looking down on the Gentiles, throughout history the Jews have been given hell as a result. And so this is not an attack on any group at all. But the Jews have been recipients of very vicious treatment, as we know. Not generally in the New Testament period, but certainly since then. But that sense of exclusivism which existed then has been broken down. You cannot claim circumcision, Sabbath observance, dietary laws, or any other legalistic requirement as a protection of your own position. Because we are all one together, washed clean in the blood of Christ. Because you see, what God has done, he has taken the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations, and he has taken them, and in washing them clean and joining them to his Son, the Messiah, in verse 15, he has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. We'll talk about more about that when we come to Romans. But he has created in himself one new man. Once there was Adam, now there is a new man, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Let me draw your attention to the fact that our Bibles, for some reason, I think I can guess what it is, that our Bibles do something which is not helpful in English. It has, in my translation, one new humanity. If you've got an older translation, it won't have it. But does the same thing in a couple of other places, for example, in Ephesians 4, 24 and 25. Romans 6, the authorized version of our old man was crucified, but we have our old self. I guess old self is frankly silly talk. Our old man was Adam, and our new man is Christ. So if he has created in himself not just a new self or even a new humanity, there's a new man standing there. Look at him, Adam at last. And you are in him. That's who you are. That's who I am. And we need to remind ourselves. So you see somebody acting inconsistently as a Christian, you say, hey, you know you're no longer in Adam, you know he's dead, don't you? You're in Christ, you're in the Messiah, and all that is true of him, all of his life is flowing through you. Adam oozed hostility towards the truth of genuine, created, unified humanity. In Christ there is Adam at last, and there's no hostility there. He came and he proclaimed peace. And he just simply proclaimed it. His word does it. To those far off, to those who were near, came as a great surprise to discover that those who were far off and those who were near were actually Jews and Gentiles. In the same way as Peter got a great surprise when he discovered that all flesh didn't simply mean all Israel. It meant Jews and Goyim. The Goyim get the Spirit as well already. You're kidding. No. One new humanity, and that's what we have to proclaim. And both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit, not two spirits, one spirit to the Father. Again, Isaiah 57:15. God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy, and Jesus says, yes, he's the Holy Father. And in his eternity, he's not unapproachable. He's so approachable, he actually comes to us and draws us to himself. And he lives with the humble and contrite in heart. So how should we see ourselves? I'm assuming for the moment you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew, then you also say, yep, I'm in that one as well. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. Interesting there, another little suggestion to you, that in Ephesians anyway, the word saints refers to Jewish Christians, to Jewish believers, because we are fellow citizens with the saints. Saints is a good Old Testament word, God's holy people for Israel. And we're members of the household of God. Those who live within the boundaries of God's fatherhood, and we're doesn't matter where you came from, we were now in it together. Jew and Gentile standing side by side. And in verse 20, this house, this household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I take it, that's a reference to the New Testament prophets, not to the Old Testament ones particularly. But either way, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, how did we come to be where we are? If you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's because God spoke. God spoke and we came alive. God spoke and his household came into being, just as God spoke and there was light. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well, verse 6. And Jesus is the cornerstone of this building. How do you measure yourself? What's your standard? Well, do you measure up as a good Anglican or Catholic or Lutheran or Church of Christ? Contradictions in terms, I know. No, you say, are we conformable to Christ? He's the one from whom we take our direction. And anything else is false. He's the cornerstone. Because what God is building is not simply a nice little denomination or an abomination or whatever. He is building a temple. A holy temple to the Lord, and we are there as that holy temple to offer incredible, rich, rapt worship to him. And that's all in the Old Testament. But you see, we sing our hymns. You can sing them with your brain switched off if you want. Heck, I've done that. But when we see what we're about, Those hymns written by mere mortals, you realize, no, we're actually participating in the incredible reality that we are the holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are also built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, you are a Gentile and you are a Jew, but the same Spirit dwells in you. And we've been set up to do exactly what Adam was set up to do. to worship, and to be the ones in whom all creation can come and see what genuine, true, rich worship is. No wonder Paul got excited about his gospel.